Our Father, as we come to you again in our second session, we thank you, Father, for your presence with us. We thank you for what we've been able to understand about you in your immensity and your greatness, even just a little bit this morning. And we pray, Father, now as we dig just perhaps a little bit deeper, as we look at your Son's loving service in his life and his death and his resurrection, Father, may our hearts, even for just this next hour, rejoice in Christ, marinate in him, meditate on him, and to be thankful for this inexpressible gift of his love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Within the Trinity, there is the fullest, most satisfying interchange of love between three holy persons. You could summarize it and say intra-Trinitarian love, but then if you were to try and explain it, within the Trinity, there is the fullest, most satisfying interchange of love between three holy persons. Therefore, should not all our relationships be like the Trinity if we're made in their image? I think that's, if you want to have one thing to talk about or take home, I think just to think of our triune God and their love for one another. And we saw this morning that Paul has summarized that for us in 2 Corinthians, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May it be with you all, Paul said. And so we're to be within this triune loving relationship. One Anglican bishop called Handley Moule, some of you may have heard of him before, in the 19th century wrote this, summarizing the New Testament, he said this: nothing shines more radiantly in the New Testament than the eternal love of the Father for the Son. Nothing shines more radiantly, nothing shines more beautifully than the eternal love of God the Father for his Son. And so as you think about that quote, and you think about what we've studied this morning, you might say, how do I get into this intra-Trinitarian community? What's the way? Where's the path? Jesus said, what did he say, John 14, verse 6? I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who? The Father, except they come through me. So our triune God is not distant. He is, they are transcendent, and yet they're imminently near through Christ. There's only one way to get there, as we've heard, and this was affirmed by Paul when he wrote to young Timothy at Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says this: for there is one God. We believe our God is monotheistic. Mono meaning one, theos meaning God. He is one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For there is one God, and there then is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so it's through the Son's loving service that we get into the Father's loving plan. What was Jesus' motivation for his rule within the Trinity? You see, as we have thought about, and you've probably asked this logical question, if all of the members of the Trinity are equal, why do they do different things? They have different roles. Think of the household. Husband and wife are equal in the sight of God, and yet they have different roles. Elders and members in a church are equal in the sight of God, but they have different God-ordained roles. And so you see Jesus' motivation for his role within this Father's plan. John 4, verse 34, Jesus was chatting with his disciples. And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You hear the heart of service? First session was the Father's loving plan. The second session is the Son's loving service. He says, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." And then closer, as we move closer to the cross in John 14, 31, he said this in the upper room, "But the world must learn that I love the Father. And I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." What a beautiful picture of humility. My Father has commanded me. So we've heard, who is this Jesus? We've seen his role, but who is this Jesus? He is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is fully God. He is not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Son alone who is fully God, as we've heard, but he eternally exists, along with the Father and the Spirit, each of whom also possess fully the identically same nature. Blows your mind, but it's true. What distinguishes the Son is his particular role as Son in relation to the Father and to the Spirit and the relationships that he has with each of them. Equal as to their nature, different as to their role. Equal in who they are in their inner essence, but a difference of role. So Jesus then is unique. He is the Son of God who has left an indelible mark on human history. His actions and his words have made waves and still crash on the shores of many cultures and nations. One writer said this, "Jesus the Son is the person of the Trinity who brings God's love." Listen to this. Who brings God's love to us in a substantive manner. Someone had to bring the love to us. Someone had to be the one that would reconcile us to God. And so he comes as the second member of the Trinity to bring this love to us in this substantive manner. God's love is a different order to our love. It is natural to wonder how we can ever experience his love if his love is so radically different to ours. The Son is the person, listen to this, who crosses the creator-creature distinction to bring God's love to sinful people. The Son is the person who crosses the creator-creature distinction to bring God's love to us. And yet the Father and the Son have a beautiful relationship. If you're to read into the history of fathers and sons in the biblical world at this time when Jesus walked the streets in the Gospels, in the biblical world, businesses typically were family affairs. The Father was not only the head of the family, but he was also head of the family business. Whether it was a family farm, whether it was carpentry, whether it was a medical practice or some other form of trade, a father would train his sons. They would work with him in the family trade. He would become the son of the one in whom he now labored, as illustrated by the men who studied in Elisha's seminary and were called sons of the prophets. Then in biblical language, then the second person's name, Son, would have been full of profound implication for the original readers. Working together in the family business, in the family trade, passing on one's knowledge to the other. And so when they heard about the Son, it would have filled their mind with so many thoughts. And so the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, comes lovingly and humbly to do the will of the Father. Fred Sanders helps us think about this. This might help you when you read the Gospels, because we are very prone to look at the Old Testament and see God as Father, potentially, Yahweh. We are maybe prone to look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see Jesus' uniqueness as the second member of the Trinity. And then maybe we look at the Epistles, and we see the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, and Acts of the Apostles. And so we might be tempted this morning to chop up our Bible to Old Testament, God the Father, distant. New Testament, oh, Jesus Christ the Son, that's great. Holy Spirit, I'm not really sure about his ministry. And we sort of chop the Bible up. Listen to what Fred Sanders says. He says, watch Jesus and think Trinity. And if you do that, it might change the way we read the Scripture and enable us to see things that we may have overlooked before. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus and learn the habit of asking how the Father and the Holy Spirit are co-present with him, we can see that many of the most beloved biblical stories from the life of Jesus Christ have a Trinitarian background we might never have noticed. The baptism story should give us the interpretive key. Because the Holy Spirit's anointing power is always on the incarnate Son. Just look at the Gospel of Luke and see Jesus minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ministered under the power of the Holy Spirit. But then think about the Father's good pleasure in his beloved Son. Seems to be the secret of everything Christ does. We should always inquire after the hidden presence of the Spirit and the Father in the unhidden work of Jesus. Isn't that good? Jesus, who we have just read a few minutes ago, says, my food, my mission is to do the will of the one who sent me. I've only ever come to do the will of the Father. And then we see in Luke's Gospel, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he says, Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Sovereign who, Lord, is upon me. And what has he done? He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the captives. So when we see Jesus, we see someone who's doing the will of God the Father. We see him also do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So who is he? A couple of quick points. You say nothing's quick with you, Johnny. One, who is Jesus and his loving service? We'll see that on slide point one. He's a loving creator. Let's start at the beginning with him. He's a loving creator. There was never a time when he didn't exist. If there were, then God is a completely different sort of being. If there were once a time when the Son didn't exist, then there perhaps was once a time when the Father was not a Father. And if that is the case, then once upon a time God was not living, since all by himself he would have nobody to love. Jesus Christ has always been God's Son. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so we see the Son's loving service right back at creation. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, literally in the Greek text. They were face to face with one another. The Word was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him, I love this, was life. Everyone's looking for it. He's the only one who's got it. In him was life. And that life was the light. Everyone's looking for the light and they're in the darkness. But the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. How will they understand unless someone preaches to them? Hebrews 1 verse 2, let's just prove this. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. John said it. The writer to the Hebrews said it. Paul said, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know that old hymn, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. The universe declares it. Sun, moon, and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. He's a loving creator because he was with God in the beginning, and yet he is also the creator God. Secondly, what does his service look like? Well, actually, he becomes a servant. It's the next slide. He becomes a loving servant. Listen to this. John 1, verse 14. It doesn't say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stayed wherever they dwell in perfect harmony and community, us three and no more. No, John does not say that. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And he made his dwelling, just think about the profundity of this, among us, the rebels. He made his dwelling among us. And not only that, we then have seen his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the one God, yet three. The one and the only. Where did he come from? Who came from the Father. What did he come with? Full of grace. Isn't that lovely? We deserve wrath. Came full of grace. In a world full of lies, he came also with truth. Full of grace and truth. C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. Augustine said, man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain might thirst, that the light might sleep, that the way might become tired on his journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, that the teacher might be beaten with whips, that the foundation be suspended on wood, that the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life itself might die. C.H. Spurgeon, reveling in the glory of the incarnation, said, infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in his mother's arms, king of the angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, a carpenter, heir of all things and yet a despised son. If I would sing again, I would say, help me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for you, the Holy One, to die and take away my sin. You see, part of his loving service is not only the fact that he's a loving creator, it's also very much that he's a loving servant. Jesus in the upper room shows his loving service when he washes the disciples' feet. We see his loving service being reflected on by Paul and Philippians 2, which we'll hear about a little bit later. But perhaps the pinnacle of his service comes at the cross. The creator becomes the creation. The creator becomes a servant. But then the creator, thirdly, the next slide, the creator becomes a savior. He becomes a savior. Michael Reeves said this in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He said, the triune God had created a good universe, had created a place of beauty, a place of joy, a place of love. It is still a good universe, he says, and we still get to enjoy those things today. But now the harmony is marred by hatred. The joy, now also with pain. The beauty, also with death. And then Michael asked this question. What went wrong? As we heard in our first session, what went wrong was that the love turned. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, instead of being lovers of God, became what? Lovers of self. And so Reeves went on to say, it was not that Adam and Eve stopped loving. Or you could say that, or they stopped being worshippers. They were created as lovers in the image of God, and they could not undo that. Instead, their love turned in on themselves. When the Apostle Paul writes of sinners, he describes them as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of the true and the living God. Lovers we remain, Reeves says, but twisted, our love misdirected and perverted. Created to love God like the loving God we serve, we turn our love on ourselves and anything or everything but God. And so someone had to come and deal with that. You see, as you walked here, you live in a culture of secularism, materialism. What is a culture of secularism? Well, it's a culture or a society that is living and making decisions about life based on the assumption that there is no God. They are secular. They believe, in a sense, they are God. What is truth for you is truth for you, but what's truth for me is truth for me. I am God. We live in a secular culture. We also live in a materialistic culture. This is a society centered around the buying and the selling of things, money and possessions. The consumer market is glorified rather than the living God. Money and love make the world go round, but it's not money and love for God. And so I think Reeves is so helpful when he uses that little phrase, the love turned inwards. And so someone had to come. And Jesus comes, and listen to how he's described in his saving role within the Trinity. John 10, verse 11, he says this, I am. And we could camp out there because in the Greek text, this literally means ego in me. And this was Jesus leaning on the words of Yahweh in the Old Testament when he asked Moses to go to Pharaoh. And Moses asked God, well, who will I say has sent me? And God replied, tell him, I am has sent me to you. And so when Jesus stands in front of the Pharisees and in front of the people in John 9 who had just seen the blind man being healed, and the Pharisees cast out the blind man, and they say, the reason that you're blind is because you're a sinner from your birth. And the crowd are astounded, and the Pharisees are casting people away. And here Jesus comes as a good shepherd who wants to give life away. They want to cast people away. They want to fleece the sheep. They want to get everything from the sheep. And here comes Jesus in front of the Pharisees. I am. What are you? I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And ultimately, sheep love themselves, don't they? In Northern Ireland, we have a lot of sheep, a lot of green fields, not many in inner city London, as it's driving around. But sheep love themselves. Sheep love to be fed. Sheep love to have things their own way. And then the Word of God uses that illustration. Isaiah 53 verse 6. All of us like what? Sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned where to God? No, each of us has turned to our own way. See it? And so the Lord had to lay on him the iniquity of us all. We've heard 1 Timothy 2:5. We also hear Romans 5:10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? Not through our own life, but through his life. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just to prove it to you, Peter said it as well. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. Why? So that we might die, you could say to yourselves, so that we might die to sin and live again for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Isn't this just amazing? This is why Jesus had to come. This is his loving service within the Trinity. Lastly, he becomes a loving sender. Do you remember my stupid story about cul-de-sacs? I hate them because I have to turn around and get out again and try to find that house without GPS and data, and don't want to ring the house because don't want to be embarrassed. But the love then between Father and Son is not a cul-de-sac either. The love must go on. The mission must go on. And so we now meet Jesus after the cross, after his creation, after his service, after his salvific work on the cross. We now meet him in his resurrected form, and you say, what's next? My three-year-old girl always asks me, what are we doing next, Daddy? Always asking, what's next? And you say, well, what is next? He becomes, our last slide, a loving sender. He becomes a loving sender. Jesus was teaching the disciples for 3 years how to reach the world with the gospel after he would leave, whether the disciples got it or not. And then in the upper room, just hours away from his death, Jesus is giving the disciples his final lessons on the loving message they will share and the ministry that's set before them. He starts his teaching with the truth that he will not always physically be present with them. Now you can just try to imagine, you've been with Jesus for 3 years and then he stuns you with these words. To the disciples, John 14:25. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the counselor, they might have thought, who's that? But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I have said to you. This word, counselor, is the word paraclete. It means literally one just like myself. Another one just like me. One who is a helper. One who will come alongside. Bruce Ware explains it this way. So the Spirit in his coming will come in the name of Jesus, but he will be sent from the Father in order to bring to the disciples remembrance what Jesus has taught them. Even though the Father sends the Spirit is sent not to teach or to remind concerning the words of the Father per se. Rather, the Father sends the Spirit in order for the Spirit to uphold the teaching of the Son. You see it again? Everyone's pointing to somebody else. But ultimately, the Father, who in a sense no one has seen or can see,
No one can see the face of God and live. And the spirit whose ministry is said to be invisible, Nicodemus, it's like the wind, you cannot see it. But who do they keep pointing to? Jesus. Because when you've seen him, you've seen what? You've seen the Father. And I and the Father are one. You can just imagine the eyes popping out of the heads of the disciples. And my church that I serve and laugh when I read this in John chapter 16, verse 12, because I understand what Jesus was thinking at this point when he said, I have much more to say to you. And I could go on all afternoon, but we won't. John 16, verse 12, again in the upper room with the disciples, Jesus is trying to explain to them their mission. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, as you think about your panini. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. But who's he going to glorify? He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Jesus here explains that the Spirit comes as he, Jesus, asks the Father to send him. And Jesus sends him from the Father. So what does that mean? Well, some of the final words of Jesus really give us a very simple instruction. We've met Jesus in the upper room, but then we meet him right at the end of John's Gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 19, these are some of his last words with the disciples. He says, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. It says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Imagine what that weekend must have been like. The one that they had always been with for 3 years. The one that they had hopes and dreams that they would fulfill with, who was, they thought, no longer with them. But John says the disciples, they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. But then these very significant words, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The love must go on. The mission's not complete. The work of the mission is done. It is finished. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. It was finished. The work of salvation and reconciliation and adoption and justification was totally and finally and fully accomplished on the cross. But then the mission of taking that message to the ends of the earth was not complete. It was only beginning. The love must reach a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And as the Father has sent me, he says, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said what? Receive the Holy Spirit. So that's me teed up for Andrew coming after lunch. But what then should we do in application of these things? Our last slide will tell us. I think we've been applying it as we have made this little journey together. But just as a way of reminder, I think the first thing we need to do is to marvel at the loving submission of the Father, or of the Son to the Father. How astonishing to realize that it is just as God-like to submit gladfully and joyfully to rightful authority as it is God-like to exercise legitimate rightful authority. How astonishing, I'll read that again, to realize that it is just as God-like to submit gladfully and joyfully to rightful authority as it is God-like to exercise legitimate rightful authority. Father and the Son, equal but different roles. Marvel then, secondly, at the unity and the harmony within the gospel and within the Trinity. John 17, verse 21, Jesus says in his prayer that all of them may be one, Father, that they might be one as we are one, I in them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity. If we've said all relationships should surely model the beautiful picture of humility and communication and community and peace that the Trinity have, shouldn't the local church be like that as well? Shouldn't there be great, beautiful unity and harmony? Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Spirit of harmony and unity. Psalm 133 says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in what? Unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. And so we marvel this morning at the unity and yet the diversity within the Trinity. And in the local church, marvel at unity, but also marvel at diversity. Thirdly, revel at the extraordinary love of the Son for the Father. And if we're to be Christ-like, surely we must too have this extraordinary love. John 14:31, he says, "But the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." True love, it seems then, is wrapped up in relationships. And whenever those relationships involve some level of authority and submission, the love of the Son for the Father and of the Father for the Son instruct us concerning just what really love is like. Our sentimental notions of love need to be displaced with the real love shown to us today in this Father-Son relationship. No greater love exists than this love, and so no better model exists by which we can learn from today. And lastly, just revel in the love that they have for one another. In our marriages, in our local church, in our workplace, in our community, in our country, if we just could apply this, John 13:34, "A new command," Jesus said, "I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." And then you might say, "But okay, Jesus, that's all right for we in the church, in our marriages, in our families. That's okay. But what about this great big mission that you keep talking about?" He answers it. "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Amen? Amen. Well, we have a few minutes for questions, Tom, I think. And there's
absolutely, yes.
Question coming from the back.
Question from Kofi. Do we have another microphone somewhere?
Do you bring answers as well, Kofi?
We can try. Just on the note of the Son's submission to the Father, I'm not sure if you've been following the sort of controversy that's happened about question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Biblically, can we get some clarity as to whether the Son is always or eternally submitted to the Father, or is it just when the Bible talks about his submission, is that that period of him being a servant, becoming a man? Biblically, how do we deal with that without getting bogged down in the finer details and stuff like that?
Yeah, I have followed that debate, and I think it's crazy that guys are debating that. It's a subject that we simply do not know. I mean, what was happening in eternity past between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one as to essence, three as two persons? I've read the debate, I understand the debate, and I go, nobody's won the debate, in my opinion. What do we know? We know what the Bible tells us. We know that when the Word became flesh, there seems to be a submission within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son submits to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit delights to do his work in the background, yet continuing this powerful ministry. And so I just think that whole debate will just not lead to any real gospel fruit or even help given in the local church as to roles and relationships. We live today in a broken world, so we live with the gospel message, and the gospel message is a son submitting to a father sending a son, and the Spirit delighting to bring this mission and that message forward. We don't just have any information on eternity past. So yeah, it's an interesting debate to kind of watch, unfortunately, theologians fighting with one another. But they've been doing that for hundreds of years now. I don't know if you want to weigh in on that at all.
Just to say that it's when we start debating from the standpoint of philosophy rather than talking about what Scripture says, that everything goes wrong. It's been my experience, not only in that area, but watching the debate that exists within evangelicalism on other theological issues, that when godly men take a position about some theological issue which is founded in philosophy and not really rooted in clear exposition of the Scripture, but when they take a position founded in philosophy and then they dig a trench and start throwing hand grenades and firing their machine guns at people who are on the other side in another trench, which has also been dug along lines of philosophy rather than Scripture, it just disintegrates. And so I would agree entirely that it seems wise to just say, okay, well, let's just stick with what we can clearly see in the Bible. And beyond that, humility says we should be willing to say we don't know. So I appreciate your comments there. Thank you. Dorcas.
Also known as Tabitha. Yeah. Is that an in-house joke between you two?
Okay. Hi. So you said, you mentioned something that we were actually talking about earlier on.
Sure.
That when we die, we see the Lord. Are we going to see the Father? Because I always assume that in our glorified bodies, yeah, we will see the Father. But no one can see him and live. But is that in our sinful state? Or when we die? I mean, I think the comment that I got was that, well, no, we would see the Lord Jesus who, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. But I don't know. I was kind of...
Well, it's a good question. It's one I've never thought of, but off the top of my head, and I'll give some of the other guys time to think while I give an answer to it. What we do know is that when we will see him face to face, and that is, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians says we are absent from our body and present with the Lord. So in that state, if we were to die today, we'd go straight into the presence of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then on the great consummation of all things, our bodies are made new in some miraculous way, and there's a new heavens and there's a new earth. And then the scene in heaven is centered around the Lamb that was slain. And we'll be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all honor, glory, power, wisdom, and strength." And the Lamb will cry out, "Behold, I'm making everything new." I'm just not aware of where it says, unless the other guys can chip in, if there's anything where we'll see his glory. But whether we'll actually see his, does he have a face? God is spirit, John 4. Yeah. And we must worship him in spirit and truth. And Moses asked, "Just let me see your face." And he says, "Moses, you can't." And so he let his glory pass by. So that's what I do know, but any of the other guys in the room want to chip in on that? I've given you 3 minutes to think. Read the MacArthur Study Bible notes, or Dr. Grisanti, Dr. Essex at the back. they bench press like 450 pounds so they could get those guys to answer the questions.
Did you hear the question? All right. Well, let me give you my take on it while someone brings them a microphone, and then they can give
Dr.
us the...
Dr. Crisanti sings as well. He's Italian, you know, he's...
They can give you the definitive answer. So I would take the same approach, Johnny, just to say that, Revelation chapter 5, the scene in heaven, and I understand, this is a scene that's been painted for us here, but he says he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then it says, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Obviously, there is a visibility of the one who is seated on the throne in the picture that we have here of heaven. And I go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and church, we're coming there, I promise you. We are going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's just chapter 14 in the way. And we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 14, but it's this year. So chapter 15, which will be next year, and it's going to be just a joyful time. But when we get to sort of verse 35 and onwards, you've got this question about how are the dead raised? So the same point Johnny made, how are the dead raised? 1 Corinthians 15:35. With what kind of body do they come? And the response, you foolish person, is followed by really some exposition, some explanation on Paul's part of what the resurrection body will be like. Their question was a skeptical one. Some people in Corinth were saying, you know, oh, how can we believe in a resurrection body? But then in verse 42, 43, 44, Paul explains really that this resurrection body is going to be just different. In verse 44, he says it's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, we make a dichotomy between things which are physical and natural, and things which are spiritual, and we say immaterial. And yet Jesus had one of these bodies, and he could eat, and yet he could also pass through a locked door and defy the laws of gravity. So in some way, we are going to be given a spiritual body, and I understand that to mean, little preview, a body which is equipped for the spiritual realm in which God and the angels exist. So my shortened understanding is that, yes, we will see the Father because we're going to be living in the spiritual realm, equipped with a spiritual body. If you want to put it in human terms, we're going to have spiritual eyes to see spiritual things. If you go back into the Old Testament, you've got that wonderful moment when I'm going to confuse my Old Testament stories now in front of Dr. Grisanti. Open his eyes that he can see, and the eyes are opened, and there's all these angels. Who was it?
Elisha.
There we are. I was right. I was just not very confident. Open his eyes that he may see, and suddenly you're surrounded by angels. That's our problem, is we don't have the eyes to see what is happening in the spiritual realm. But one day we will have those. And yes, I believe we'll see the Father. But now we can have the definitive answer from the back.
I'll defer to this evening when I talk about Ancient of Days. All right. Yeah. I got my shot coming.
What was the question, just to make sure I know the question? What was the God the Father? You know, at my leaning is no. I just think throughout the Old Testament, God doesn't reveal himself in physical form. He's non-corporeal, and that's the purpose of Jesus. Jesus is the visualizer of God, and he has flesh. It's glorified flesh in heaven. But so my gut feel is no. then Jesus is the one who visualizes God to us, that we understand who he is and how he acts, and defined by Jesus. But there are things in the Revelation passage that seem visionary in the handing. So anyway, so it is unclear, right? But anyway, based on the Old Testament, I'm in Jesus, his function, that seems that God is non-corporeal. And so I can't see what's non-corporeal. The angels that show up with those eyes that Elisha says, you know, he gives the servant that ability are non-corporeal too, but he provides visible sight where they take on human form for the sake of the people. So when the angel of the Lord comes in and takes on human form, it doesn't mean that Jesus has human form in the Old Testament, but he takes it on for the sake of human beings. So I just don't see God taking on human form. I think he gave Jesus that job, but it is not an absolutely open and shut case.
Well, I think, yeah, it's. I'll say it first, and then they'll correct me.
Do you repeat the question for the tape?
So your question was, what does it mean when Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. I think when you see Jesus walking in the Gospels, you can't hide your knowledge of Colossians chapter 1, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there are many things that are revealed about the majesty of Christ and the glory of Christ, and yet some of his divinity is veiled in some way, that he has chosen not to use some of his divine prerogatives when he walked on this earth, and he has shown us what it is to live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, look, for the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news. So I think there's an aspect when we see Jesus, perhaps we see all of what we might be able to comprehend about God, because obviously God's ways are beyond our ways, his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. So there are aspects to God's divinity that are beyond our human comprehension. But when we see Jesus, I think we can see enough of what we can perhaps fully comprehend. And yet he has chosen, Philippians 2, in his incarnation, he chose not to use some of his divine prerogatives. And so obviously there's an aspect to Jesus, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, and yet chose to live a life as a full human and also fully God. Not 50-50, but a full human and fully God. So that would be my best answer, that we see much of God, but not all of the triunity of God in Jesus, because Philippians 2 tells me that he chose not to use all of his divine prerogatives. I'll lean now in the heavyweights.
I'd rather not use that adjective or noun.
I've already got my grade for the class, so I'm okay.
I have the authority to go back and change some.
Oh, no.
Just as the whole in systematic theology, they use communicable and incommunicable attributes, and the point is omnipresence, omniscience, those are things I can't resonate with. But there are various truths of God that are revealed in his actions and human affairs, broadly speaking. And I would say what Jesus does, as an Old Testament guy who thinks we need to know God better by seeing his majesty presented and how he conducts himself and descriptions of him. One of the blessings of Jesus is in concrete form, he shows us mercy, love, justice, compassion in concrete form. Even in John 13, where it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, that I have loved you, that you also love one another." It isn't a brand new commandment, because in Leviticus it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But the astounding thing is we can think about what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus, in living that life selflessly, lovingly, with compassion in all those scenarios, dying on the cross, shows us what who God is and what God talks about. So he objectifies in tangible ways these virtues that we may know more theoretically in the Old Testament, and that's part of the benefit, is to understand who God is, look to Jesus, because he defines in ways we can really resonate with by the way he conducts himself, the way he speaks, and then the giving his life that is just amazingly impactful.
Anybody else want to chip in? Ken, at the front here.
Yeah, I'm just trying to gather up a few things here and maybe put slightly different words on it.
Okay.
You've used the term cul-de-sac, and I think we get ourselves into a cul-de-sac when we use a phrase which limits us to what we think is visual. Okay? See me, see the Father. We automatically tunnel into thinking of eyes.
Objective, yeah.
Whereas I think in the explanations that have come out, what we are talking about is, in a very vernacular way, Jesus saying, you get me, you get the Father. You get me, you get all about me, you get the Father. And so therefore that takes us in, do you perceive who I am? Do you digest who I am? Do you take in who I am? Do you understand? Do you embrace who I am? When you do that, you embrace the Father. And therefore, in terms of resurrection body and the experience of it all, what it becomes is not simply the seeing issue, as the overall experience, encounter, enrichment, fulfillment of Christ and the Father and the Godhead, the very harmony, unity that you were speaking of earlier. I think Jesus' summary of that statement is, if you get me, you get the Father, you get the package.
And, okay? And just that, you know, a question, who do they say that I am? You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living One. You know, so he is the way to the Father. He's revealed the Father's will through his love shed abroad for us on the cross. So, good question. Over to our director.
Two questions. Okay. So,
back row.
There you go, behind you.
Hello. I just wanted to ask, bearing in mind the doctrine of the Trinity, how accurate would it be from a biblical standpoint to say that you could pray to the Holy Spirit?
How accurate would it be? Or are you saying, is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit?
I guess both.
Okay.
Well,
before the more scholarly men kick in, not the heavyweights, I'll start with what we do know. It's actually one of the few questions that the disciples asked. Lord, teach us how to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Matthew 6, verse 9, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I think that would be the starting point to say, what do we do know? I think then we move into Romans 8, and Paul then starts to talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and even into John 16 and 17 in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and intercession, you know, where it says that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses even when we don't know how to pray. So I have never made it my habit or practice to pray to the Holy Spirit, because when I look at the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I see the Father's loving plan sending his one and only Son who provides his loving service, and then the Holy Spirit's power raising, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and in his ministry the Spirit is anointing Jesus to do the work of the Father. So I'm not sure I could say it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. I just would probably say it's probably not the right or the most right thing to do. I love to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. A sense of grandeur at the majesty and the greatness of, I think it puts the triunity of God on their throne when we approach God and his grandeur. Sometimes while the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal, his ministry is to
show us more of Christ, to make us more like Christ. And so Nicodemus, you can't see what's going on. It's like the wind. And so I think to illumine him to a point of praying to him, where actually, he actually comes in and helps as our comforter, as our paraclete, as our aid. When we don't know how to pray, he helps. So I'm not sure I would pray directly to him. I'm now deferring.
You know, it's
another Irishman.
Theology for life. So one of the big takeaways from what Johnny was saying earlier is we should have a Trinitarian mindset when it comes to all that we do in worship. And maybe it doesn't quite fully answer the question that you asked, but it is so important when it comes to your prayer life that you have a Trinitarian mindset. That it is because of the whole work of the whole Trinity that you are even able to approach the throne of God. Mm. It's only because of the Trinitarian work that you are now a child of God. It's only because of the work of the Trinity that you are growing in grace each and every day. And it's only because of the work of the Trinity that we have a future that we look forward to with anticipation. And so when it comes to our prayers, it's important that we adopt a Trinitarian mindset. And that's why it's a helpful normative practice to pray to the Father in Jesus' name because of the work of the Son, knowing that our prayers are aided, as Johnny said, by the Holy Spirit, rather than dissecting and thinking only about the Holy Spirit in my prayer life, which we live in a culture that has become so obsessed with charismania that we have separated out one member and tried to make him the sole focus. It's important that we as Christians react against that and insist when it comes to our prayer life that we do it with a Trinitarian mindset that prays to the Father through the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit. That we need to be, if we're going to worship him, we need to be worshiping the whole of God, the three persons of God.
Yeah, and just to pick up on what Andrew's saying, as you've noticed from a lot of the questions that I've answered, I've said, what do we know? When we pray to the Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then we think, what do we know? Or what are we asked then to do with the Holy Spirit? You must go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18b. It's a present imperative verb. Then into Galatians, you say, what must we do with the Holy Spirit? You must keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we do know. And so the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray. So the Spirit's ministry is that of a helping, guiding, encouraging, equipping, filling. And I just think that if we're walking in step with the Spirit, if we are filled with the Spirit, our prayer life will just be in a sense like a Trinitarian dance, as one theologian put it.
Okay. We're ready to eat, I believe. Is that right? I've got one question in closing, Johnny. All this study that you've done, you know, what has been the impact for you personally? What have been the biggest things that have been challenged or changed in your own spiritual walk or family life as a result? Where has it affected you?
Yeah, I think just you could probably sense it when I was lecturing in the first session, Tom, that when I was quoting 1 John 3, how great is the love of the Father, that we should be called children of God. And then John just bursts out and says, and that is what we are. And I suppose it's just that love of more of the gospel, that this is, you know, the gospel of God. Sometimes we naturally focus, as Andrew even mentioned too, the work, the unique work of Christ as mediator, as advocate, as our sacrificial atonement for our sins. But this is God's gospel, the gospel of God. You know, there's an old hymn, how great is the gospel of our God. And I suppose it's just that immensity of this gospel in which the triune God has intimately and intricately loved me. And it's just that's just taken me, I think, deeper in my walk with the Lord, and praise be to his name for that. So it's really just that's, and then in the life of the church, as we studied some of this together, it's
It's lovely to hear people praying at the communion table with a Trinitarian flavor, and just the warmth that that brings. And even reading the scriptures, myself, as I think I was quoting Fred Sanders from his book, when he says, you know, when you're in the Gospels, you see Christ, who has said, I've only ever come to do the will of the one who sent me. My food is to do the Father's will. And then you see him anointed by the Spirit to do the Father's will. And so as I'm reading the Gospels, I'm just seeing this great God, one and yet three. It jumps off the page, is that me? So thanks, yeah.
Well, thank you. Thank you.